What have we covered so far in chapter 3? It doesn't have to be like in order of what we've covered, but just something that we've covered in chapter 3 or some groundwork that we've laid down. Yeah, Scott. Sure, that's a wonderful one. The critical, hypercritical accusation that verse 5 doesn't really sound like Paul, therefore it's not from Paul, and I think it's Paul, as I explained last week, quoting kind of like what would be one of our hymns, saying, look, you say this thing that there's something special revealed to people in this generation, I'm one of those individuals, I have special revelation. And that's kind of part of his defense of himself. What else? The mystery has been revealed. And we definitely know what some of the effects of that mystery were. The effects of that mystery are very plain in verse 6 that we're covering today. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And I made a slightly, I don't know that it's controversial, but putting myself out on a limb against some other individuals who don't necessarily agree. I think the mystery is Christ, and the inclusion of the Gentiles is just an effect of that mystery, not the true mystery itself. And a lot of individuals I read disagree with me on that, so don't go saying, this has got to be the truth, because Josh Torrey says it. What else? We'll give one opportunity for one more person to talk. Was not made known, has now been revealed. And I challenged everyone, if the early church, as I believe, was able to quote that and profess that Christ has been revealed now in a completely different way, can we confidently say the same thing like they? That Christ has accurately and proficiently been revealed to our generation, in our churches, in our relationships, families, so on and so on. We now go into verse 6 and verse 7. Verse 7 is really simple, and verse 6 is really simple as well, but there's some uniqueness to verse 6 that's going to make me detour and kind of comprehensively look at it before actually going through it in a word-by-word exegetical style. Reading verse 6 and verse 7 again. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. You don't see it in verse 6 because of the English translation. It's a really, 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 really condensed verse. It's just a lot of phrases. And I shouldn't say phrases, it's more like nouns. And we turn them into full sentences when we translate it into English because we're very verbose. We don't say a lot. But we're very verbose. We use a lot of words to bring things across. And there are three words in here that are brought out. Fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise. And really in Greek, those are three words only. One, two, three. And they all have the same prefix in front of them. It's very similar to in chapter 2. Where it says, we were dead and made us alive, raised us up and seated us. It's the same concept of unity, the same thing or the same group over and over and over again. And they translate it differently in English to fellow heirs, same body, and partakers. It really should be like co-partakers or equal partakers. The entire focus of this verse is that the Gentiles have been conformed. I shouldn't say conformed, that's a bad word. The Gentiles have been brought together with Israel in the revelation of Christ in this mystery, such that when you look at them, they are inseparable. Completely and utterly inseparable. Everything is together. That's what the fellow heirs, same body, and partakers are trying to emphasize in the Greek, that same prefix of unity before each and every description of this group of people. And it's something that we've lost sight of in the church, and we've lost sight of, especially in America, because we are so individualistic. Yeah. No. What I'm saying is all three of those are descriptions that Paul is using to describe how the Gentiles are equally yoked with the believing individuals of Israel. So, to give you another example of the use of one of those words, looking forward in my notes, I will find it somewhere. 1 Peter 3. I don't know that this will really help explain it, but it may show you another way in which your English translation does much disservice to the Greek. Verse 7 of chapter 3, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Is there any joint heirs, co-heirs in any translations there? Or does it just read heirs with you for most people? Heirs with you. And it kind of implies that you're both heirs, but the passage above makes it seem like there's kind of a hierarchy system, and you're both heirs, but there's a hierarchy system. Well, that word heirs means you're equal. Just like they're an heir, you're an heir. So when we go back into Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is making abundantly clear in one verse, he's not going to talk about it again the rest of the book, essentially. There is no distinguishing between you anymore. The church no longer has any nationalistic distinctions. You're the same body. You're the same heirs. You're the same partakers. No trying to separate you anymore. You can understand why Paul got so upset at Peter, as we read in Galatians, when he has to withstand Peter to his face. Does anyone know why he had to withstand Peter to his face? Yes.
Because when they were eating, and Peter was eating with the Gentiles, and eating, you know, like them, and then some Jews showed up, he and Barnabas went to hypocrisy and separated themselves from the Gentiles.
Yeah.
So Paul called them out on his hypocrisy.
Yeah. Paul came in and noticed that Peter was okay with this division that had occurred in the church. Eating with an individual is a big deal. It's a really big deal. That's why Christ got in so much trouble for eating with sinners. Because it was, you're unclean, you're associating yourself with people who should not be associated with, and therefore you are not supposed to do that. It's very strict in Jewish society. So when Peter pulls away from the Gentiles in the church, he won't eat with them. Paul goes in there and says, "Oh, no, 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 no." Now, I don't think he said this because this is written much, much later, but I definitely think that this is on his mind. The Gentiles are fellow heirs. They're members of the same body and the same partakers. How many of y'all have ever tried to eat with only like one half of your body at the table and the other half of your body in bed? Anybody? Yeah. Seems kind of stupid, doesn't it? Yeah, and that is why... Football season on Thanksgiving. That is the imagery that Paul is trying to drive into this first verse in that I'm covering tonight, in this verse 6. And it's something so crucial is that all of this is comprised, mine says in, and it puts a person, and then it says through, and it gives a noun. So who's it in? Who's this all in? At the end of verse 6 or the beginning of verse 6? It's all in Christ. And what's the together? Through what? Or by the gospel. You want to understand the gospel? You want to understand Jesus Christ? You cannot do it on your own. Now, I'm not saying you can't study on your own. You can study on your own. But if you think that you're the only thing that God came down here for, while he would have come down here for only you, and I will not deny that fact, he came to save the church. He came to present a church that is holy and blameless. I think we're going to see that in Ephesians 4. I'm not going to be able to find it because I am looking for it. But we'll get there. You can trust me. Oh, it's Ephesians 5. It's Ephesians 5:27. It says, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or sprinkle or any such blemish. She might be holy and without blemish. Sorry, I kind of mangled that verse. And Paul here is emphasizing, as I have said, Christ, the gospel, it's a unity thing. It's not a solo thing. And for them, it was strictly two nations allowing themselves to be split. Very extreme, tons of history behind it, and for a while, God had commanded it. So the Jews are a little bit excused for continuing under a changed system. They hadn't gotten over with the change. But now, today, we tend to think of Christ, the gospel, Christ came and he died for you. He did. That's not a lie. That's a true statement. But he came and he died for you so that you can be linked together with the rest of the body. Not to stay on your own, not to try and create your own religious system in your house, although that's kind of fun. Spend a weekend doing that. Just come up with random stuff. Right? I think, never mind. So that's Paul's emphasis, and I think it's lost in America because of how independent we are. And it's not a bad thing. We still congregate here on Sunday, but congregating here doesn't make us the same body. Congregating here does not make us partakers of the same Spirit. Well, I just gave away what I think the promise is. Not partakers of the promise. And it definitely doesn't mean that we're all co-heirs. That we have all the same future blessings. Don't deceive yourself. Being a member of a church is not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about being knit together spiritually. Being spiritually minded. To recognize that there are distinctions between us that mean nothing in the kingdom of God. I am a Steeler fan. That's okay. Connie is a Spurs fan. That's okay. Right, Connie? It is more than okay. Because we... How about Dallas? Because we are co-heirs, co-partakers of the promise, and of the same body. I'm going to read you two things that kind of emphasize this. And the reason why I bring this up is because most people bypass the unity with other individuals, and they lose sight of the fact that that's what Christ desired from us. Is that when we are united with Him, and we're all united with Him, we inherently are united together. You're not united with the other believers, you're probably not united with Christ. Because implicitly, if you are united with Christ, you are linked together with people you've never even seen. You should be able to pray for them. They should be able to pray for you. And you don't even have to know them because you know, without a doubt, the continuation of 6, that you are members of the same body. And just like you wouldn't neglect your feet if something was attacking them, like ants. Ants are horrible right now. Dearness. Stupid ants. They're horrible. You should not neglect members of the church body. I have something somewhere about John. Turn with me to John 17. I'll just take us there. Just in case anyone's getting a little worried that maybe I'm speaking too Paulish and Christ said nothing about this. Turn to John 17, verse 20. This chapter is commonly called Christ's high priestly prayer. I think it's because of the way the Jewish system was that a priest would pray over the nation before going and doing his business in the tabernacle. And Christ is just about to go, Jim, Christ is about to go into the garden. He's going to do his final prayers. He's going to be taken to the cross. He's about to do his sacrificial priestly duties. And so this is his final prayer. And he prays over his disciples. And then he prays for, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who do you think that includes and where do you think that stops? It includes the Gentiles and all men for all time, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 23, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Paul is not bringing something out of the woodshed that they didn't already know in the church. Technically he was, because they didn't have the book of John, but I'm assuming that they had kind of had this teaching propagate down to them a little bit. All Paul's saying is what Christ was praying here includes the Gentiles. This oneness, this unity comes when you're one with the Father, you've got the Son in you, and you're in the Son. You don't feel unity with the church? Might be because you don't have unity with the Father. Now again, like I said, I'm not talking about unity with the congregation. Sometimes you may feel disassociated with a building. Taking a business trip. Miss Sunday. Come back next Sunday, you feel kind of ostracized because there was a really great inside joke. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Right, Jim? Even though we can sit and lie to you about me playing drums, we're still united. That's not what he's talking about, so don't take it to an extreme. But it is a warning that when the gospel is preached, the gospel is Christ, and the gospel is unity with Christ, and that unity with Christ implies that we are going to have unity with each other. That's all there is. Such that, John 80, he says, in Christ, we are the Gentiles, or were the Gentiles co-heirs, co-incorporated, and co-partakers of the promise with believing Israel, enjoying union in him through the gospel, which was preached to them. For its object was to proclaim Christ our peace. Remember in verse 2, when Christ is described as our peace, breaking down the barrier, bringing the two together. You can't talk about the mystery of the Gentiles as fellow heirs in verse 6 unless you preach Christ. So to ignore the unity is to ignore the basic facts behind it. How many of y'all have ever watched a pay-per-view boxing sports event online? Or on TV, sure. And you have to pay like what, $50? Something like that? How many of y'all have ever paid $50 and then not watched it? I'm sorry. So she paid for it and you watched it. Well, it still was watched. It kind of still fits. You'd be an idiot to do that. Not Debbie, because someone watched it. That's why I included you in the watched. It counts. But if it just stayed off after you paid for it, you would have to ask yourself, what good is it to you? What good is the gospel to you if all you want to do is accept Christ, not be united with him, and not be united with his church? Paul has no answer for you. None whatsoever. He's not really answering the question either. He's just talking. I'm extrapolating. I want you to turn with me. Well, actually, I really wanted to read that quote. Where did it go? Yes. I'm going to read it after we go to Matthew. Turn with me to Matthew. You have ill will towards believers. You act poorly around believers. Christ takes it as a testimony against himself. I'm going to read really fast. Matthew 25, starting in verse 31 all the way through verse 46. So that we can finally recognize why this passage seems to be so works-oriented, when really what Christ is saying is, it's about how you serve me. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Familiar so far, right? He will place the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on the right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is of salvific importance, this judgment. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. A wonderful description in verse 37. And then the righteous will answer. And what's their answer to him? You don't have to read it. Those of y'all who know what it is. When the heck did we do this? And what's Christ say? 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. No righteous, in verse 44, it says, then they will answer him saying. What's their answer? When did we not do this for you? And what's his answer? When you didn't do it for the least of these. You really want to go about neglecting the church? Not the congregation. The full body. You really want to go about neglecting it? You know what Christ's response is? You're neglecting me. You're treating the church bad. You're treating Christ bad. You're talking behind someone's back. You're talking behind Christ's back. You're lying to someone. You're lying to Christ. He takes it very personally. So personally, in fact, that when he encounters Paul on the road to Damascus, who does he tell Paul he's persecuting? Him. When did Paul ever do anything to Jesus? We don't even know that they ever met. He persecuted the believers. And Christ took it personally. Because the church is the body for the head of Christ. If I were to walk up to Chris and punch him below the belt, could I then look Chris in the face and say, but Chris, I didn't really hurt you because I didn't punch you in the face. Would you take that? That's messed up, right? Yeah. And you would cry. Jim. Well, I gotta go there. What does Christ link everybody in?
In Christ.
Or what is Paul? In Christ. And what else?
The gospel.
If you're not agreeing on those two, there's no assurance that you're unified. Now, there are a lot of denominations, despite their political swinging, do agree on these things still. And because we're too afraid to step out of our denominations and correct them as brothers, they've gotten way out of control. The church was never meant to split her off into groups of people who all agree the same thing, because then we stop working with each other to correct our in Christ and through the gospel. And now, believe it or not, I think that there is not a denomination that you can name, except for maybe the Roman Catholics, who have all swung completely to the left on a major political issue that is going to be coming up in the next 10 years.
What is that?
Homosexuality in the church. Every denomination now has some convention or portion of it that has splintered off and says it's okay. Yeah.
So at the time that this was written, that Paul was writing this,
they don't have that.
What did they really have? They really didn't have different denominations, so to
speak. They did in Corinthians. Whoever your major disciple was, whoever baptized you, that's who you claim to be. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm an original Jew, therefore I have a little bit extra standing in the church. Yeah.
Could it be said that the seven lampstands in Revelation, representing the seven churches with all their difficulties, all the loss of their first love, Would that be considered a denomination?
Not really. I mean, don't get me wrong, I'm sure they believe different things such that they would fit our definition of a denomination, but that's definitely not how John is talking to them. So when Paul is accosted, when he is confronted on the road to Damascus, Christ speaks to him very clearly. You persecute the church, you persecute me. Paul, more than any other person, fully understood the body of Christ. No one else writes about it at all. Paul is the only individual who refers to the church as the body of Christ. And I think the reason why is because his first encounter with Jesus was, "You're messing with the body. Quit." And his response was, "Okay." Well, actually, it was more like to stumble around in blindness. But shortly after receiving his sight, it was something like, "Okay. Ready on." This is personal to Paul. And I think that's part of why this shows up here. This is why I'm in prison. I fought for this. This is who I am. It's because of you. And that's why you read in verse 13, "I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you. It's your glory." The reason why I'm here is because the message I'm teaching brings you in. You're the reason I'm here. The fact that I'm in here is proof that this message is getting out. It's for your glory. So as we walk through slowly, I need to check the time. 20 minutes. Actually, 30 minutes. Gentiles. Gentiles are the ones specifically he's talking to. Gentiles were the ones that he was referring to in verses 1 of 3 and also previously in 11 of chapter 2. The whole letter has a very Gentile-themed audience, constantly referring to the Gentiles. It's not really a change from anything that Paul is handing out. "You Gentiles, your fellow heirs," literally heirs together. We looked over at the usage in Peter, and we've looked at the usage here with reference to Jews and Gentiles, and we fully and finally understand Galatians 3:28. Does anyone know Galatians 3:28? It's in Galatians. It reads like this: "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male, no female, for you are all one. And if you are Christ's, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." You know what? If you're not Christ's, you're not one. And if you're not one, you need to start checking to see if you're with Christ. So that's the fellow heirs. We've talked about it. Don't really need to discuss it anymore, other than to say that how do we think of an heir? Let's quickly. One who's entitled. I love that answer. Yeah. No. No, it was good. And who is he saying we're heirs with? Well, he definitely says that in Romans. But he definitely says that in Galatians. Here in Ephesians, though, specifically the Jews. Now, both of y'all are correct. And that is the subtext of the whole Paul discussion, is that you can't read Ephesians without knowing those two. You're not going to be a co-heir with an Israelite and not a co-heir with Jesus Christ. And you're not going to be a co-heir with Jesus Christ and not a co-heir with an Israelite. So what is left for an Israelite to get that you're not going to get? Nothing. You're co-heirs. Your name is right by their name on the signed line. And I know there's a lot of people, because I really love this certain style of commentator preacher, so I get all their commentaries. And I disagree with so many of them. But I love them all to death because they're good-hearted people. And they'll disagree with me on this. But I think all the promises for Israel, man, the church is now right there on the line as well. And all the warnings that go out to Israel, the church's name is right there on the line as well. If you're going to claim to be a part of God's people, like people in the time of Israel claim to be God's, those who are falsely pretending and masquerading, you're going to get pulled out before the blessings really get distributed. But the blessings are going to be shared for everyone. Fellow heirs, members of the same body. We already talked about that. I gave you a really goofy example. There's no way you're going to sit down and eat a meal without your upper or lower half. You know, this just isn't going to happen. Although it would be really nice. Can you imagine running on the treadmill while you're eating? That would be sweet, wouldn't it? They should just make a treadmill chair. That would work too. But apart from this, there's nothing. You're not splitting. Likewise, have you ever seen apart from like a heart transplant or something, have you ever seen a part of the body, a functioning body, reject another part of itself? It's a sure tell sign that something's wrong. When the body starts to kill itself or reject itself, there's a bug. There's a disease. Something needs to be squashed, either medicinally or cut out or something of that nature. If you are in the body of Christ and you're creating an issue where you're starting to reject other portions of the body of Christ, you're a bug, you're a parasite, you're a disease, and you're going to get cut out. And you know what? They don't really treat those very well in hospitals. In fact, I'm not even going to say that either. They don't. There's no reason. It's what's been removed. It's useless. It's useless to the body of the individual they're trying to save. And you know what? Jesus Christ is the exact same way. I am the vine. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. And what does He say about the branches that don't bear fruit? They're cut off and burned. You're not participating in the harvest. Get out. You can pretend until the fruit's needed. When the fruit's needed, if you're not creating fruit, I'm going to cut you off and I'm going to burn you. So that the real nutrients can go to those bearing fruit. Yeah. I am referring to the congregational church. I'm not talking about those truly united in Christ. I'm making a reference to people who go into church and are pretending.
Okay, so not saved.
Yeah. I don't think that Jesus is referencing individuals who are purposely rejecting Him, although the same thing is going to happen. But He's making a reference to is that those who believe that they are on the right track, but are just pretending, that aren't truly submitting to Christ, that aren't truly bearing fruit, you don't get in by pretending. You've got to be legitimately connected to Jesus Christ. That's the whole emphasis behind the true vine in John 15. Does that explain it?
Yeah, it does, but sometimes, can you ever really, really know that you're actually in Christ in that sense?
I think you can, but I'm not going to be adamant. There are too many historical individuals throughout the ages who have confidently taught that you can always be assured of your salvation as long as you have faith. You know what? There's no reason for you to ever worry because of the thing you did that morning or the meal you ate.
Yeah, there's times like when I felt like I was producing fruit, and there's times when I don't feel like I'm producing fruit, and I don't think that I'm being cut off and thrown into the fire.
It is not an indication of you're not bearing fruit for 10 seconds. I'm going to cut you off. It's a lifelong. You got to remember, this is Jesus' parable. It's symbolism. You can't go into every detail of it and give it a practical, essential application.
But his point is, remain
in me. Yes, his point is that if you remain in me, and the indication is that it is a lifetime. It is a lifetime analogy. It is not a 5-minute analogy. It is not a you had a bad weekend and now you're going to hell. Does that answer? We got everything? All right. And then we have co-partakers. I'm not really going to discuss much about that other than the emphasis on the promise. And a lot of people think that these three summing up are either... Some accuse Paul of being completely random and he's just throwing these three things in crazy. Some think that it's just three unique things. I actually think he's ramping up. I think when he says co-heirs... Yeah, that's okay, but that's not as important as being the same body with Christ. That's your unity with Christ. And then after the unity with Christ, he takes it a step further and he says, partakers, of the promise. Now, who remembers what I said was the promise previously when I was kind of just shooting from the hip? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And we can see this in two places. One is earlier in this book, 1:13. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The more immediate context for any promises, though, is verse 12 of Ephesians 2. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And this word, covenants of promise, as I've taught you, can refer to all the Jewish covenants throughout all of history and throughout all of time. But I'm going to take you to a really, really important one in Isaiah. Isaiah 59. You don't have to turn there. But this passage is beautiful. If my notes were correct, I put 20 and it's not 20, it's 21. I'm going to read 20 anyway. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, my Spirit that is upon you, my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forever, forth and forevermore. Paul was so convinced of this, he wrote in Galatians 3. I'm going to read verses 2 and 14 to you briefly. First, he starts with the question, "Let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" He then says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh?" But later in 14, well, we can read 13 as well. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." And I think that Paul's emphasis here in Ephesians 3, when he uses that word promise without any indication of what he's talking about. Because while some translations might say promise in Christ Jesus, I don't think the promise is in Christ Jesus. I think it's the whole lump, three, in Christ Jesus. So this promise, if I were to tell Katie, I'm going to give you what I promised, you're going to stare at me and go, "You haven't promised me anything," right? Because it's implied. That word usage is implied. And so I'm taking from this that without Paul explaining anything, there's an implied promise. What does Paul speak more often than not being promised? The Holy Spirit. And so I think this is the Holy Spirit. And I think this is the utter and complete climax of what a Gentile would care about. It's God in you. That's who the Holy Spirit is. Sure, it's great to have all the blessings. It's really good to be united with Christ Jesus in the same body. It is outstanding to be filled and saturated with God Himself. Now, do we all take part necessarily in that portion? Not every day. But it should be, and when we do experience it, it'll probably be some of the most eventful and exciting periods of time in our life. Or it'll be right before we're dying and it'll still be one of the most exciting portions of our life. I don't know about you, but I'm excited to get to heaven. So if that means I've got to die before that, it's like waiting in line before a great theme park ride. That's my view on it. I know everyone doesn't feel that way, but I'm not really excited except for the Super Bowl. So, you know, as long as it's not football season, come Lord Jesus, come. Verse 7. Of this gospel, the gospel I'm just talking about in verse 6, the gospel in Christ Jesus, I was made a minister according to a gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of His power. Does anyone's word read, or anyone's verse read differently than minister?
Servant.
Servant. This is literally the word for deacon. Paul's not calling himself a deacon. Paul's calling himself a servant. Now, this word has a distinctly secular meaning before it became deacon in a church. Does anyone want to know, or does anyone know what it was? Not slave. It's kind of like a waiter or waitress. You serve drinks and food at a table. And there's an interesting correlation because that's exactly what the first deacons did, is they provided food. That's how they got the name. But what I think is so great about the imagery is when you order your food, it's brought to you. This servant, especially this description, this word servant, because they got tons of words for servants and slaves. This one in particular implies the bringing of something. And so Paul here using it, of this gospel I was made a minister. I'm going to bring to you this gospel. This is what God put on my menu to dole out to you guys. It says, according to the gift of God's grace. It required God's grace for him to be able to even be this. I'm a servant, and it took God's grace to get me there. Why did it take God's grace to get him there? Because he was killing everybody. He wouldn't have had very many people in his spiritual restaurant if he had killed off the church. Which was given me by the working of his power. We all understand what Paul is talking about here because we all know the story of Paul. Paul had to receive a divine revelation from Jesus Christ himself to get his attention. Christ was kind enough to show himself and not strike him dead, which he could have done if he had so chosen to, but instead said, Paul, what's the deal, man? Why are you persecuting me? So that we read in Galatians, when he's defending his whole conversion, starting in verse 11, he says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles," he then says, "I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." He's using that all as a defining moment of what my gospel is. It's Christ. It's Christ as he was sent to me and popped in my face, made me go blind, taught me not to persecute his body. It's probably a lot more than that. I think there were more revelations of Jesus Christ to Paul. I think they had coffee a couple times or something like that. Needless to say, Paul's emphasis is always, man, I didn't deserve this. What is the exact next verse in your Bible? I am less than the least of all God's people. Yeah. That's it. When he gets done talking about his being made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, dude, it's because I'm the least of them. And the least of them needs God's grace to be a servant in the kingdom of God. Paul's got his head on straight. He's about to dive into revealing more of what God has been setting forth from the beginning of time that's going to be realized in Christ Jesus. And that's a good segue into next week. But I want to return and make sure you fully understand that 6 was the completion of the mystery. The co-unity throughout the church. And I definitely want you to go home and think about that. I don't want to give you something specific because I don't know what God is going to reveal to you through His Word on the subject. Seek Him. I think you'll be fascinated to read through Matthew and John Christ is inclusive as long as you are included in Him. Go back and look through Christ and see how often He wants you to be included with Him. Paul's message did not change. He just took it to a different group of people. So, if you'll pray with me.